Let me begin by saying that human beings are capable of profound emotional complexity. That doesn't surprise you. I'm sure everyone in this room knows that. The men just as much as the women, and I insist on that point. Men might manifest that emotion differently. Doesn't mean we don't feel it to the same degree. But nevertheless, all of us are capable then of this profound emotional complexity. And this evening then I want to see some profound emotional complexity at work in a human heart. And I want us to see it in the lament of Jeremiah. And we're going to see it then expressed in his third lament, which we have here in Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 10 to 18. We've been looking over the last few weeks, or a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first and second of Jeremiah's laments back in chapter 11 and 12. I want us now to look at the third of these laments. And what we have here then is an emotional thunderstorm brewing on the surface of our pages. And really, I want us to then poke our heads into this thunderstorm this evening and try to get a glimpse of what is going on. But if we're going to understand the complexity of the emotions that we're up against this evening, we're going to have to start by reminding ourselves of this one very crucial fact. And it's this, that Jeremiah is a man who is appointed God's prophet. Indeed, before he is even born, he is appointed God's prophet. Before he is even conceived, he is appointed God's prophet. Way back at the beginning of this book, back in chapter 1, remember those words which result in Jeremiah's commission? Listen carefully to how the Lord speaks to him. Chapter 1, verse 5. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Now, what does it mean for Jeremiah to be a prophet? Well, this is what it means. It means that he is a man who is filled and controlled by the word of God. It goes on to say in chapter 1, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord God put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. Now, in our passage, chapter 15, and in verse 16, Jeremiah recalls this appointment of his. And he says there at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 16, that he has been called by your name, O Lord of hosts. And before that, he says at the beginning of verse 16, your words were found and I ate them. So he's reminding himself of this moment of his commission. Jeremiah is a man who has ingested the words of God. They are now part of his being. They are a fire in his bones, as he's going to say later on. And he is under their direction. The word of God has controlling power in his life. He opens his mouth and the bold, world-changing words of God proceed out of it. But precisely because this is the case, Jeremiah is a man of profound emotional complexity. And so that we can see that more clearly, I have three big points this evening. And the first is this. A man of strife. A man of strife. So we're saying that Jeremiah is a prophet of God who is now directed by the word of God. But for that reason, Jeremiah is a man of strife and contention. That's how he describes himself in verse 10. Woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention, to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. Jeremiah's chief duty as the prophet of God is to take up God's case, and to take up his case with a rebellious people. The word of God compels that man to condemn idolaters. And it compels that man to condemn false prophets and to condemn lousy priests and to condemn complacent kings. This is a man who is being compelled all the time by the word of God to engage in human conflict. And it's exhausting. I have not lent, he says, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. He's saying, I might not be in some stressful, elongated financial lawsuit, but it sure feels like I am. Now, I don't want to jump to Christ too quickly here, but I am going to jump to Christ at this point, because right off the bat, let's just pause to remember that this very kind of experience is a significant part of our Lord's burden as he ministers to first century Palestine. Don't think that Jesus relished the opportunity to be able to condemn people, to pronounce wars on the scribes and the Pharisees. Don't think he wanders into Jerusalem just because he wants to have a good argument with people and really looks forward to prophesying doom upon the temple. It's a walk in the park. Don't think that he enjoys being known to the whole land, as I'm sure he was, as a man of strife and contention. That's what his life was like. Oh, here comes Mr. Argument. What's his contention this time? What's he going to complain about next? That's how he was seen. No, the word of God compels him to do that. But the constant conflict in his life is still stressful and exhausting, like it would have been for any man. Jeremiah says here, woe is my mother, woe my mother that you have borne me. He said, I'm sorry, ma'am. I'm sorry that you've had to go through all this. I'm sorry that you have to have this son. In Jesus' case, this son who at times you think is out of his mind, because he's constantly getting into arguments with people. So we're saying then that Jeremiah is compelled by the word of God to enter conflict zones. And he is appointed then as a man of strife and contention. That is what his life is like. And that, right from the very beginning of this lament, is the heart of his complaint. I think actually in a sense it's more complicated than that actually for Jeremiah as well. I said that Jeremiah is God's prophet, and that means he speaks on behalf of God. But remember, Jeremiah is also more than that. Jeremiah is an Israelite. He's an Israelite prophet. He's not wandering off at this point and condemning the people of Babylon, which he will do. He's not going off and writing at this point an oracle to Moab. He does that. But here, in this case, he is speaking to Israel as a fellow Israelite. He also has the role of feeling for Israel and interceding for Israel and pleading for the people of Israel. I think that's integral actually to the role of a prophet. It's not just that they announce the judgments of God to Israel, it's that they also intercede on behalf of Israel. Moses does that, Samuel does that, Amos does that, Elijah does that. They all see it as their prophetic duty to intercede for Israel. And that is what is what Jeremiah does in the surrounding chapters of this book, indeed the preceding chapters. You see it from verse 14 onwards. Jeremiah intercedes for Israel. Now that might surprise you a little bit, because last time when we were looking at Jeremiah's complaints about the men of Anathoth, it's almost as if he's at his wit's end at having to bear with these people. And it is like that for him. But at the same time, he's interceding for them. So here's the context then. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 14. The Lord, in his judgment, has sent a drought. He's judging the people of Israel through this drought. And Jeremiah, speaking the words of the Lord, there in verses 2 to 6, describes that drought. And yet, as I'm saying, as a prophet of Israel, Clearly, Jeremiah also sees it as his duty to intercede. And so that's what he then does in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 14. He then now voices the people's repentance. He now tries to repent on behalf of the people. He now tries to plead that God would have mercy upon the people. To which the Lord responds in verses 10 to 12, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. I will consume them by the sword and by famine and by pestilence." Now, we stopped reading at that point, but if you carry on reading, you see that actually what happens is Jeremiah still doesn't relent. And in verses 19 to 22, he keeps on interceding. He keeps on trying to repent for the people and plead that the Lord, in his mercy, would be merciful to them. To which the Lord responds once again at the beginning of chapter 15, chapter 15 and verse 1, that even if Moses and even if Samuel were to intercede, he would still not relent. Now, many people read this and they think, well, clearly Jeremiah is kind of stepping out of line a little bit here, because the Lord has very clearly told him not to intercede for the people, and he nevertheless is continuing to intercede for the people. He's in a state of disobedience here. He's pushing it. I'm not sure it's quite that simple, actually, because as we've said already, Jeremiah is God's prophet. It is part of his duty to intercede. And more than that, he is a man who, from the very beginning of his ministry, has ingested the word of God. That word of God inhabits him. So much so that I think in the book of Jeremiah, basically every time we see this prophet opening his mouth, what we have coming out of it is the word of God speaking through him with all of its divine character. So to put it clearly then, the same word of God that compels Jeremiah to pronounce judgment on the people is the very same word which also compels him to plead for their grace. And you see, then we have this mystery opening up before us. As the word of God embeds itself into Jeremiah's life and embeds itself into his mind and into his emotions and sits on his tongue, well, it's now pulling him almost in two different directions. On the one hand, Jeremiah emotively prophesies the doom of the people, and he says at the end of verse 17 of chapter 15, he says there that he is personally filled with indignation. So it's not as if he just passes on the word of God. No, he feels it. He condemns the people heartily. He is filled with indignation. And yet, on the other hand, he is a man who is also filled with love for his people and a desire to persistently intercede and plead God's grace against the odds. So when you read chapter 14 to chapter 15, and indeed other large sections of this book, what you have there is this sort of the word of God inhabiting Jeremiah, but saying two different things. Lord, judge them, but Lord, have mercy on them. But Lord, judge them, but Lord, have mercy on them. But Lord, judge them. He feels these two attributes of God, the justice of God and the grace of God, pulling him apart. And poor Jeremiah is exhausted. He is indeed a man of strife and contention, and he is caught in the middle of this great contention between Israel and Israel's God. Now, we're in deep waters here, and probably we shouldn't go much further, because we haven't really even begun to get in properly to this lament. But before I do move on, remind yourself of this. If Jeremiah inhabited the word of God and spoke to the people like this and felt like this, well, how must it have felt by the one, how must it have felt for him who hadn't just inhabited the word of God, but rather him who was the word of God? When the word of God became flesh, how must it have felt for Jesus Christ to come to his own people Israel, to be himself an Israelite, and to be filled then with the word of God? The greatest of all prophets, and yet at the same time the most heartfelt of intercessors. And Jesus, just like Jeremiah, weeps over the city of Jerusalem. But how complicated must those tears have been? They're not simple tears, are they? They're tears which are filled with complex emotion. On the one hand, he is moved by a desire for justice. You look at the latter part of his ministry and he is condemning the city. He hates the sin. He curses the fig tree and he sees it shrivel. And he curses the temple and it's going to shrivel in a few years' time. He turns over the tables. He quotes Jeremiah, den of thieves, he says. He prophesies doom upon the nation. Not one stone will be left upon another, he says. There's anger in those tears. There's fury in those tears. He's crying out in his heart of heart for justice. But at the very same time, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He yearns for the salvation of his people. He cries over them because they are his brothers. He doesn't want them to meet God's justice. He aches with compassion as he looks upon those crowds. And you read Mark's gospel and the crowds are this very complex entity. On the one hand, they want him and they want Jesus' ministry and they want to receive his mercy. And yet on the other hand, they're going to be condemning him and putting him to death and shouting out crucify. And Jesus looks on those crowds and on the one hand, he moves him in his heart of hearts. It says that he's filled with compassion as he looks upon the crowds. And yet a few moments later, those very crowds are going to be condemning him. He's filled with complex emotion here. He is a man of strife. That's my first point. He is a man of strife. Secondly, a deceitful brook. A deceitful brook. Let's try to get a little bit more into this actual lament itself. And perhaps then the best way to do that is to start at the end of the lament. So chapter 15 and at the end of verse 18. How does Jeremiah conclude his lamenting? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Who's he addressing those words to? He's addressing those words to God. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? Jeremiah is comparing the Lord at this point to one of those brooks which you would have found in Israel and still do, which are filled with rushing water in the wet season. And yet you meet them in the dry season and they are completely dry. There's no water through them. Sometimes you go to that stream and it's a place of refreshment and restoration. And you drink deep and it hydrates you. And sometimes you go to the stream and just when you're feeling so parched and so thirsty, you arrive and it's empty and dry. And you see then what you have here is another deep emotional tension opening up before us. This is what Jeremiah is wrestling with as he relates to his God. You see, for Jeremiah, on the one hand, representing the Lord as his great prophet seems to have been a real source of joy for him. And I say that because that's what he says. At least at the very beginning of his ministry, he says there in verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord of hosts." Alan's been taking us through the book of Ezekiel recently, and you might remember how in chapter 3, Ezekiel eats the scroll, doesn't he? He eats the words of God, and it's sweet. It's sweet in his mouth as honey, it says. And then you go to the end of the Bible, and you go to the book of Revelation, and you have the Apostle John. And he also is given a scroll to eat. And again, in his mouth, and initially at least, it's as sweet as honey. Reminds us of the words of King David, doesn't it? Who describes the law of God as sweet as honey. And Jeremiah here is saying much the same thing. He's saying that there is a real delight, a real sweetness in having this prophetic calling, in having the very words of God on his tongue. I mean, how could there not be? These are the words of God on his tongue. To be called by the Lord is to be in this special relationship with the God of heaven. It is to be receiving heavenly truth. It is to be able to bear his name and speak his words. That's good, isn't it? That's wonderful, isn't it? That's a blessed position to be in. How sweet a position to be in is that? In this book, Jeremiah is constantly up against false prophets, and these false prophets are passing on this kind of message of peace to the nation. But it's a fake peace. It's a false peace. It's a shallow peace. There's nothing to it. And those might have been eloquent men, and they might have tickled the ears of many people, and they might have been rhetorically sophisticated. But being one of those men was nothing compared to having the words of truth in your mouth, to being able to speak the very words of God himself. What sweetness that was in his mouth. But it's more complicated than that, because it was bittersweet. John himself, at the end of Revelation, says that the word of God is sweet on his tongue, but bitter in his stomach. Ezekiel has to pass on words of war and lamentation. That's what he's ingesting. Sometimes the truth is bitter. Sometimes the truth is grim. Sometimes it's unpleasant, especially when the oracles that you are passing on to the people are oracles about God's judgment upon them. They're heavy. They're depressing. They are deeply gloomy oracles. And for all the joy of being able to bear the name of God, Jeremiah goes on to say in verse 17 that being called by God means refusing to sit in the company of revelers, so he can't enjoy their company, and it means not rejoicing with them. I mean, he must have seemed like a man who was kind of mentally ill. On the one hand, he's claiming to be so joyful. On the other hand, he's sitting alone and removing himself from their joy. So it's not a simple, uncomplicated joy we're talking about here, serving God. It's bittersweet. And already it looks like by the end of verse 17 that there's this sort of mood swing going on in the lamentation, swinging through a complex field of emotions, starting from that joy and sweetness and then that lack of rejoicing by the end of 17. But then by the time you get on to verse 18, things are even darker still, aren't they? I mean, at this point, verse 18, Jeremiah is now sounding like a walking contradiction. Because while in verse 16 he says, "Your words became a joy to me and the delight of my heart," he's there up in the clouds, he's rejoicing. Verse 17 seamlessly is just moved into saying, "Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook?" So this is a man who goes, as I say at the beginning, from feeling refreshed by the waters of God, refreshed by that flowing brook, and yet suddenly he finds it's all dried up and he's profoundly let down by God, he's spiritually dehydrated and he feels incurably wounded. What do we make of this experience of the prophet? How do we make sense of this? Well, it's difficult, isn't it? And I suppose we could say lots of things at this point, but one way we could make sense of this is by going back to Jeremiah's two different roles. On the one hand, he speaks on behalf of God. On the other hand, he is an Israelite. And you see then, because of those two different roles, we have a tension. A tension that we didn't mention earlier. And it's this. As an Israelite, Jeremiah is a receiver of the very judgment he pronounces. Jeremiah is very likely caught up in this drought. But actually, when you read the words he uses to describe his lamenting situation, it's very, very similar, actually, to the words which describe Israel's plight in the drought. Just notice this for a second. So, Jeremiah says that he is called by your name, referring to God, end of verse 16. Well, the people of Israel, when he speaks on their behalf back in chapter 14 and verse 9, they also plead to God that they were called by your name. In verse 18 of Jeremiah's lament, he talks about being wounded. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable? But you go back to chapter 14 and verse 17, and there it says that the virgin daughter of my people, the Lord speaking, is shattered with a great wound. The people are wounded. Jeremiah says that his wound refuses to be healed. But then you go to chapter 14 and verse 19, and again it's said of the people, and the people say, there is no healing for us. And then, of course, you have this whole idea of the drought which afflicts Israel. A drought which I think probably somewhat represents a spiritual drought, God's abandonment of his people. And yet in Jeremiah's lament, he is clearly suffering this same drought. God is to him like waters that fail, he says. So it's complex, it's difficult to understand. But I would put it to you that what we have here is something like this. On the one hand, we have a man who is delighting in nobody else but God. We have a man who is delighting to pronounce God's oracles and God's judgment. It is to him sweet as honey to be able to do that. And yet, on the other hand, as an Israelite, as Israel's true representative, he is now also having to come down under that very judgment. Jeremiah himself now feels cut off from God. He is part of this drought. Indeed, he is experiencing what feels for him like a spiritual drought. So he is the one who is hurling down these powerful judgments, and the more stubborn the people are, the more severe these judgments become. And yet at the very same time, these judgments are being hurled down upon his own head, because he is an Israelite. He is suffering along with them. And that is what lies behind this emotional thunderstorm that we have in this passage. The God in whom Jeremiah delights is also the God who punishes him with an uncompromising justice. And that's the heart of Christ's thunderstorm, isn't it? The one who is both God's judge and at the very same time man's representative. Just think about the craziness of this for a second. Jesus cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? The pain that he's experiencing when he says those words is more than just facing the wrath of God. And you think, how could it be more than just facing the wrath of God? He's facing the wrath of God as God's innocent son. He is feeling at this point forsaken by God. The God who has refreshed Jesus Christ day after day, refreshed his soul, the river which he has gone to time and time again to find his spiritual refreshment, now dries up on him. And he says there at the cross, I thirst. His whole life, this man has been faithfully following his God while all the world goes in the other direction. He, of all men, has been nothing but loyal. He, of all men, has put that relationship before everything else. He, of all men, has found his chief pleasure in God. He has strived to give God pleasure in all that he does. And now he is the one who feels absolutely forsaken by that God. It's the will of the Lord to crush him, says Isaiah. And Jesus, having to process this on the cross, it is the will of my Father to crush me. And every detail of that scene there at Calvary seems to declare to him that he is a disowned son. And all the warnings of hellfire which he has pronounced now come hurtling back upon his own head. So this is the emotional thunderstorm that Christ has to face. This is what he has to pass through. His God becomes to him like a dry, deceitful brook. So, a man of strife, a deceitful brook. And then thirdly and finally, and we'll try to make this quick, a fortified wall. A fortified wall. Verses 19 to 21, the Lord responds to Jeremiah. If you return, I will restore you and you shall stand before me. If you utter what is precious and not what is worthless, you shall be as my mouth. When many people read these verses, what they see here is the Lord rebuking Jeremiah. And you can see why they think that. You know, Jeremiah, you've overstepped the mark. I'm not a deceitful brook. Return to me. I'll restore you. Stop saying worthless things. They read it like that. That's not how I'm taking this verse. One of the ways we could translate that phrase in verse 19 is something like this. If you turn, and I turn you, before me you shall stand, if you give out what is precious rather than what is rubbish. When you put it like that, I don't think what we have here is a condemnation of Jeremiah. At the very most, it's a robust encouragement. He's saying, listen, Jeremiah, don't waver. You turn to me. You keep your eyes on me. You will stand. Forget about what those false prophets are saying, all of their worthless words, and they're putting temptations on you to speak like them. No, you don't say all that worthless stuff. You just keep on uttering my precious words. You turn to me, and I'll make you stand. That's what he's saying. It's a robust encouragement. That word turn comes back at the end of the verse. The Lord says, they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. It's almost as if Jeremiah is standing there, and there are two ways he can turn at this point. He can turn to the Lord, or he can turn to the false prophets. And they're turning to him. They're saying, give us something good. Give us something tasty. Give us some words of peace. And he's stuck there in the middle, and he has to decide, no, I'm not going to turn to them. I'm going to turn to the Lord, keeping my eyes on him. That's the sense, I think, of these verses. And the Lord is saying that if he does that, well, he will not allow Jeremiah to be swept away. Ultimately, he will be preserved even through this hellish experience. Verse 20, he describes Jeremiah as a fortified wall of bronze, a fortified wall. And I pick up on that because he's referencing something that he said earlier at the very beginning of the book of Jeremiah. We talked earlier about the call of Jeremiah back in chapter 1. Well, in chapter 1, verse 18, the Lord says this, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. He's reiterating that promise here in this response to Jeremiah's lament. You're going to face rejection, Jeremiah. You're going to face opposition from basically everybody, the highest officials of the land, the kings of Judah themselves. You're going to suffer at their hands miserably. You're going to go through all of that. It's a sort of personal exile and judgment of your own. And yet, you turn to me. You keep your eyes on me. And though it's going to be awful for a time, in the very end, you will be standing there like a firm, fortified wall of bronze. And if Christ was going to get through his emotional thunderstorm there at the cross, it was surely only by treasuring promises like that. That's the final hurdle for Christ, isn't it? That's the greatest test a man could possibly face. Will you keep serving God even through that? Even through his perfect, uncompromising, hellish judgment upon you? You have been faithful to him to the very end. Will you continue to be faithful to him even when he gives you that? Even when he feels almost entirely, hopelessly, eternally rejected by his God, he's going to have to remain faithful. He's going to have to remain faithful to the God, the very God who in his will crushed him. How does he do it? Well, because surely deep down, beneath all of the pain, at the very core of the thunderstorm, so to speak, somewhere Jesus Christ is clinging to that promise. The promise ultimately that the Lord doesn't let his anointed one see corruption. Even when the Lord seems nowhere to be seen, he is still there. I am with you, he says in this passage. He's going to have to hope beyond hope. For I am with you, to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. Christ does believe those words. He clings to those words. And at the cross, then, what happens? Well, the waves of death come pouring over him. All the earth rages around him and kills him. And yet somehow, even through that, he remains standing. And standing ultimately in all of his vindicated glory, like a big iron pillar or a big bronze city wall. And we as Christians are taking shelter in that bronze city wall. We as Christians are clinging to that iron pillar. The Lord did deliver him and redeem him and save him. I don't know what you're feeling tonight. I don't know how complex your emotions are. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know the scale of the waves which are tumbling over you. And I know your heart is a very complex place. But the Lord is faithful to his loved ones. The Lord keeps them. The Lord doesn't allow them to be swept away. The Lord will preserve you. And so I offer you the same words that the Lord offers to Jeremiah. Turn to him. Keep your eyes on him. Hold fast to him. And if you do, then you can know this to be true. I am with you. I am with you to save you and deliver you. I will deliver you out of the hand of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the ruthless. The Lord has promised it. The Lord will make it so. Amen.